There is a two-way reflection between what God knows and what God purposes. That is, they are not sequential concepts. That is, God's purposes are not the reflection or the result of God's knowledge. God does not base his purposes on what he knows. It is not because of what God knows about a person's actions, for example, that God designs his purposes concerning that person. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. How many times such a statement has been misinterpreted to convey the idea that because God somehow looks down through history and sees what somebody will do on the basis of what he knows about that person, he purposes to save that person. That is not the relationship of which we are speaking. But we may consider the situation in other ways as well. God's knowledge is not the result of God's purposes. That is to say that God knows everything, even that which is outside his purposes. His purposes then do not bind his knowledge. His knowledge is the expression of his essential being. He is omniscient. God knows all. And he knows all without having to acquire any knowledge. Now, these concepts are not the stuff of Protestant scholasticism. We live in a time when some who call themselves biblical scholars or modern theologians have been suggesting that God doesn't know everything, or that God finds out certain things, and that sometimes God is even surprised, maybe often surprised, by what people do. Such views of God are departures from what the scriptures principally teach. The Shorter Catechism instructs us that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So instead of being logical sequences in one way or the other, God's knowledge and God's purpose operate in the very same mind. They are the expression of God's very nature. He knows all, and he decrees all that comes to pass. As the Catechism reminds us again, nothing that happens is outside the decree of God. We may also say that nothing that happens is outside the knowledge of God. Yet we must emphasize that God's knowledge when it comes to evil is not the result of his experience. God does not know evil by experience or experimentation with it. That's how we know it. God's knowledge of evil is the result instead of the fact that he knows everything. He has comprehensive knowledge of everything. Now, in the passage that is before us again this evening, we encounter a striking demonstration of the relationship between God's knowledge and God's purpose. The word of the Lord contemplates a situation in which the Lord visits a cataclysm of judgment on the land of Judah. Now we remember the history that already by this time there had been judgments poured out upon Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had been twice to Jerusalem and had carried away some of the best of the people each time. The judgment of which we are reading here, the Lord said, could take various forms, from famine to attacks by savage animals to war to disease. In each of those cases, the situation would be so desperate that should the three great men of intercessory prayer, Noah, Daniel, and Job, of whom we had occasion to speak 3 weeks ago, should they be together in the land in any of those circumstances, they could not save any but themselves from any of those calamities. So there are two ideas that arise from this passage and the reference to those three men. And you may remember that I said I felt there was more in the passage than we have already considered. And who knows, but after tonight that may still prove to be the case. But the first thing tonight I want you to understand is that obviously none of these men would be in the land of Judah at the time of judgment. The key word is though they were in it. That is, if it were possible for them to be together in the land at that time, then they could not, the Lord is saying here, they could not intercede successfully for the land's deliverance from the judgment. But the second idea is that, as we find in verse 21, God was determined to send judgment on Judah. His purpose was already in operation. It was waiting only for the fullness of time. But even in the operation of that purpose, we learn that God determined, as we have read, to preserve a remnant in the midst of the calamity and to provide the comfort for the people who were left, that the calamities were the result of God's knowledge of that which the people had done, and of his settled purpose to punish evil doing. That is, what he was saying was that the very fact of the judgment, the very calamity of the judgment, was to be a source of comfort to God's people. Now, beyond the striking assembling of these three men in this passage, and it's the only place in the Bible where we find all three in the same context, this passage provides us powerful instruction concerning what God knows and what God intends. So this evening, let us ponder this twin subject of God's knowledge and God's purpose. God's knowledge and God's purpose. Now, you've probably already gathered that this message this evening is asking you to think along with me concerning subjects that might appear to be a little bit difficult. In fact, a theme such as I've announced could be the substance merely of a theological lecture, and often is in the seminary. Except for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in these terms of actual circumstances in his time in this world. Because he pronounced as we will have occasion to notice, he pronounced a woe on the people of Capernaum, whom he knew, a place in which he had preached the gospel and done many miraculous works. He pronounced a woe upon them because, in spite of all he said and did, the people of the town did not repent of their sins or believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And that's a solemn thought when you consider that. Here was Jesus himself in the town speaking every word out of his mouth, the word of God. And here was Jesus in the town doing miraculous works, but the people did not believe. And he said that if the works he had done in that place in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of those cities would have repented long before in sackcloth and ashes. Now, that is an easy thing to read, but when you think about it, he's saying, if the works that you have witnessed here, if they were done in Sodom, their response would have been different than what yours has been. His words to the people among whom he served then were extremely somber, because here was the reality. Here is what Jesus knew. Those works that he did in Capernaum had not been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? It was not God's purpose for them to be done there. And those cities and all that was around them a long time previously vanished in the cataclysm of fire and brimstone, as we've already considered in this series, in the mornings on the judgments of God. Christ knew what would have happened if his words and his works had been done in those places. But he also knew that those words and those works never appeared in those places, and that God's purpose regarding Sodom and Gomorrah became fulfilled. It was the purpose of destruction. Nevertheless, that knowledge of historical reality became, as Jesus intimated, an even more powerful condemnation of unbelief. That is, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, they did not, because those works were not done in them. But if they would have repented, then the argument is the people of Capernaum ought to repent. So it is in the passage that is before us this evening. Those three men of whom we read here were not in the land at the time of God's warnings, and they would never be in it. Two of them by this time were dead. One for many, many years. But even if such a thing were possible, we are reading, they couldn't stop the purpose of God to overthrow the wickedness of the people. So I want you to think in those terms. They were not there, that's obvious. But what Ezekiel is saying is, if they were there, this is what the Lord is saying, if they were there, they would only be able to save themselves. Now, for us to deal with the issues that this passage raises, we have to consider three things this evening. So, and you'll find that in these three things, there's somewhat of the atmosphere of a theological classroom. Because the first thing we must consider is God's knowledge of actual events. God's knowledge of actual events. Now, what I'm hoping to avoid is the technicalities that theological students have to master in the theological classroom, Latin phrases and so on. We're not going to get into that in this message. But the verses of this passage present four scenarios for the visitation of divine judgment on the people of Judah. And that judgment would affect all of them, from the king all the way down to the common laborers. In each of those scenarios, and you can read of them beginning at verse 13, in each of those scenarios, we encounter, or in three of them anyway, we encounter the word if. Verse 13. When the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Then verse 15, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon that land, here is war, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast. So in each of those cases, there is the suggestion that these are options, these are scenarios that the Lord could use. But when we come down to verse 21, we encounter the word when. How much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem? The sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence. So the Lord was saying each one of those would be an option, but he's saying his purpose already had determined all would be used. All four. So God's knowledge was that all four of those scenarios would combine to furnish a horrifying spectacle of death and desolation. So God was saying that those various possibilities, those various scenarios, we're not going to restrict the actual event. So the important thing for us to understand in this connection is that God knows all things that have happened, and he knows those perfectly, so that even if people have lied, and even if historians have lied in recording what has happened, God knows what actually has happened. He knows all things that are transpiring now. He knows whether what politicians say is true. He knows whether what they do is correct. And he knows what is yet to happen. Actual events that to us are unknown, to us are future. God knows them already as though they had already happened. Now think of that in a personal setting. The events of yesterday in your life, whatever they were not a surprise to God, though they may have been for you. Such is the nature with events in the whole world in the past and in your life in the future. Think of it in terms of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, that is God, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, God asks questions here. And some self-styled theologians have claimed that God really didn't know what the answers were to those questions, that he didn't really know what had happened, that he needed information. But God already knew what had happened. He was not asking the questions for information. He was asking the questions for indictment. God had to know those events. For if he did not, he could not be God. God must know all things. So we must be aware of, or beware of, any system that makes God a reflection in any way of ourselves. And that's what is going on in these days. People are fashioning God as a reflection of themselves. Now, that's what the Greeks and the Romans did. All those false deities that they invented, if you study them, and I was one of those who had to study them when I was in school, if you study them, what do you learn? You learn that they are reflections of the people who invented them. Well, we have to be aware of any system that makes God, as we find him in the Bible, a reflection of ourselves. God created man in his image. Man does not create God in his. We can go even farther and argue that when God knows an actual event, he knows it fully and perfectly. So there is no misunderstanding with God of motivations or details of action. Now, there are applications along that line in all forms of endeavor. But just take the transcripts of proceedings that go on in court. When there are trials, cases involving criminal action, criminal violation. Now, it's always the case in court that somebody's not telling the truth. Everybody swears to tell the truth, but somebody isn't. And sometimes the result of what happens in the court is not a revelation of what the truth really is. But God knows what it is. In the case of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, God knew what was going to happen there. Just as Christ knew that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would never receive an opportunity to repent. All of this is more than a philosophical exercise. I want you to understand it. There is a solemn reminder in our passage that God knows everything that you have done or that you will do. But clearly this passage suggests that God's knowledge extends beyond the actual events. Now, we would be happy if we could know even a fraction of all the things that have actually taken place. But we learn almost every day something that we didn't know. God's knowledge not only encompasses all of that, but goes beyond it. And that's the second thing that I would set before you this evening. God's knowledge of potential events. Or as it's put in the theological classroom, his knowledge of things potential. His knowledge of potential events. In theology, this branch of God's knowledge, which is no less important, is in the category of what would happen under certain circumstances, under certain conditions, even though those circumstances will never occur. That's the point. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, the Lord said. That is, the Lord was expressing what would be the case if those three men were living together at the time for the execution of God's purpose in judgment. They would still not be able to stop that purpose. But what is the reality? The reality is they would never be together. So the Lord is using his knowledge of that which is potential. He is using that knowledge to make a point about how serious the situation is for Judah. They would never be together, either at that point or at any other time in history. Why? Two of them had already lived and died. So there was no way that Daniel could be with those other men together. Now let us notice in this connection the exact words of our Lord concerning Capernaum. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. How many times do people say, well, if I could just see something, if I could just see the Lord do something, then I would take his word seriously. But he had done many mighty works in these places, and they did not repent. Here's what he said. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. It would have remained. Notice the emphasis of the language there. If these works had been done there, it would have remained. But we all know what actually happened. Those works were not done there, and Sodom did not remain. Was it ever possible then that Christ would have done these same works in those doomed cities? Not at all. But here is the point. It's the point of the passage. It's the point I'm making. It's the point that the Lord was making. He was indicating that as God, he knew what would have happened under those circumstances. Now I say to you, there is a real comfort in this aspect of God's knowledge. And we find that comfort vividly displayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. What is the point here? God knows your limit. He knows the point beyond which you cannot stand the temptation. He knows what would happen if you found yourself in temptations that were impossible to resist, that were above that ye are able. And what do we read there? He has already opened the way to escape. He has provided a way. So he understands what would happen in your life in certain situations. And he has already acted to prepare the escape so that you will not be overwhelmed. That is the practical application of God's knowledge of potential events. God knows what you would do given certain conditions, so he will act to prevent those conditions entirely, or in those conditions to make clear to you the way of escape. God knows potential events. And then the third thing that I would leave you with this evening in the passage is God's purpose of his deliverance. God's purpose of his deliverance. The whole passage has a very dark quality to it. I'm sure you'll agree. God's talking about devastation that's coming to Jerusalem, the final collapse of the kingdom. It's just a matter of time. Just a few years or months, whatever the case, and the kingdom's going to fall. Now, the people who lived there didn't believe it. But Ezekiel's telling them, no, this is what God has purposed. It's going to come to pass. But the last two verses of this chapter demonstrate that even God's purpose of judgment carries with it real mercy. I love that. The beginning of verse 22. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. There shall be a remnant. That is, there will be comfort even after the calamity has fallen. There will be comfort. How is it possible? Well, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has expounded his purpose for deliverance so that God's knowledge, whether of things actual or things potential, and God's purpose, his purpose to deliver his people, his purpose to preserve his work, even though the kingdom of Judah was going to collapse, there was going to be a remnant preserved, and part of that remnant was going to be the preservation of the line of King David, so that even after the people were taken away to Babylon, that line would continue, and eventually when they would come back from Babylon, there would be a man named Zerubbabel who would be the civic leader of the people. He would be part of that royal line, and that line would continue to bear sons all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. so that the legal right to the crown, to the throne of David, would continue to reside. So God's purpose was cataclysmic judgment upon Jerusalem, the final collapse of the kingdom. But his purpose also was to preserve his own redemptive work. So this is the encouragement for the people of God. God's knowledge and God's purpose are not separate entities. They are two sides of the same aspect of God's essential being. Knowledge and purpose. Knowledge and purpose joined together. Not one depending on the other. Not one subservient to the other. But both of them together. The expression of who God is for the redemption of his people and for the establishment of his own glory and the advancement of his own kingdom. Those three men were not going to be in it. But God knew that even if they were, they couldn't deliver any from judgment except themselves. But he also knew that there was going to be a remnant. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 or 9, I think it is, a remnant according to the election of grace. So even in this circumstance, in the midst of the awful catastrophe that was about to fall, there was the sight of the grace of God. May God comfort your own hearts then regarding the events of your own lives, that these things are not surprises to God, that they are part of the outworking of his purpose in your life for the advance of his glory and his kingdom, so that we may not live in despair, but in hope and in confidence that this God is our God forever and forever, that he will be our guide even unto death. May God bless his word and encourage every soul with it for his sake.